again. I'll ask you please to open to Judges chapter 8. Yesterday afternoon I was talking to a fellow that wasn't from our group. It was from one of the other group that was here. And he asked me, "What do you call yourselves?" I know Bob gets irate when you say Bob Shine's group. He doesn't like that. But now I know. See, I didn't know before until I just received that book. And he signed it inside the cover from the Sandy Cove Bunch. So now we have a name. This morning as I was praying, preparing my heart for sharing with you, I looked at my watch because I was cramming, you know, getting ready, and I thought to myself, the time has come. I don't like this last meeting. The time has come. And the Spirit of God seemed to tell my heart, the time has come. We're not just going to tick off another however long it takes. The epic of God has come. It's a time to meet with Him. Let's just pray that the Lord Jesus will walk off the pages again, that we might see Him. Father, we thank You so much for Yourself, for Your love for us, and Your tremendous grace that has rescued us. And Lord, we know that Your delight is to point the eyes of our heart unto the Lord Jesus again and again and again. And we need to see Him. And we would just pray in a special way that You might tie all the ends together as we meet around Your Word and as we wait before Your Spirit. We pray, Lord, if there is dry ground, that You'd send Your dew upon us. Refresh us. Minister unto us. We know You've never promised to bless our sermons, but You promised to bless every word that goes out of Your mouth. And so we'd ask You to speak to every heart. Deliver us, Lord, from being like those that sat at the pool of Bethesda and had their eyes glued on a superstition while Christ walked through and they missed Him. We don't want to miss You. Thank You for meeting with us, and we just commit this time to You now. This time. In Jesus' matchless name. Amen. Well, we don't need to take a lot of time for a review. We've been looking at ministry, sort of. Real ministry, illustrated by a man named Gideon, Judges chapter 6 through chapter 8. Starting point of all real ministry, we've suggested, and I believe it's not only true in Judges, but in the balance of Scripture, if we're serious about wanting to minister to God's people, the starting point is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must see Him, and see Him in a way that He becomes all. And in that revelation, we give all to take all. And we just lay it on the rock, and we see that He's everything. We believe His word, that He is enough, that He's sufficient, that He's adequate. When we lay it all down, we just say, "Lord, I'm finished with the old methods of beating my wheat against the stone and being so fruitless. I want to be a ministry. Have a ministry. Be a channel." Starting point is seeing Jesus. Well, we saw that in chapter 6, and Gideon saw the Lord and laid it down in reality, and then God gave that promise. Now you can expect to see the dew fall upon God's people, the downtrodden fleece. The dew will be upon the land. Then we looked at the essence of all real ministry. What is it? The heart of it, the core of it, the blood of it. What is real ministry? Apart from this, there can be no ministry. And from Judges chapter 7, we illustrated, if the light does not shine through the broken vessel, then there's no ministry. Real ministry is releasing Jesus. It's the manifestation of the Christ that is within us. And the Lord taught Gideon so many things. The battle is his, and he uses special instruments to communicate that. And he continues to use us as barley cakes. And he doesn't give us what we think we're going to get. Instead, he breaks us through the revelation of Christ in his word. Seeing Christ, manifesting Christ. And now this morning, as God graces us, we'll try to wrap it all together. Starting point of all ministry, the essence of all ministry, and I'd like to center our thoughts around the end of all ministry. The goal of all ministry. And once again, the Lord just, he's so logical for preachers, you know, there's three stories in chapter 8. And so we'll look at those three stories. Now, instead of building up to this and then just climaxing, let me tell you right at the beginning, what is the end of all ministry? And then I pray the Lord will grace us as we try to develop it. The end of all ministry, the goal of it all, the direction of it all, the glory of God. It's one of those cliches, you know. It's religious sentiment, pious platitude. I looked up the word platitude. I have one of these dictionaries that give you the etymology and the usus loquendi, and it gets all the background. Can't even lift the dictionary. Yeah, and it's in a couple of volumes. And it says that this comes from a French word, plat, which means flat. And that's a platitude. This comes flat. And sometimes some of our phrases, look to Jesus and rest in the Lord, and my life is hid with Christ and I'm abiding in the Lord, they become flat. And they're flat. And of course, I don't think I'd give it the French pronunciation. Flat. I'm doing it for the glory of God. Everything is for God's glory. What does that mean? Doing it for the glory of God. In our study, obviously, the battle was God's and the victory was God's, and it's not a surprise that the glory should belong to the Lord. What does that mean, and how does Gideon illustrate it? Now, before we look at the record, let me try to give you a feel for what was happening in Gideon's heart, and then try to prove it from the text. Different people study different ways, and from some of the comments Dana made, we have one thing in common. He mentioned yesterday about his study of Mark when the Lord Jesus walked off the pages, and one of the principles that I use all the time is just reading it over and over and over and over again. And as you do that, even whole books, as you do that, you begin to sense where God's moving. And you begin to pick up his heartbeat. Many times through recurring emphasis and the way he says things, you see that he's moving in a certain direction. As I read this story of Gideon, I don't know how many times I read chapter 6 to 8, and well, even into 9, but I sense something, a change took place in Gideon's life. You can see it. You don't see it in your first reading. But as you read this, you begin to see Gideon moving and Gideon changing. And Gideon's focus is becoming different. At first I thought it was a subtle change, but the more I read it, after I saw the change, the more radical it became. I'm going to tell you what that change is and show you that change and illustrate that change. But I was hunting so that I could give you, here's what God did to effect that change. Because I want that change too. And I saw what happened. I said, now what did God do to bring that about? And I looked and I looked, and I couldn't find the record of it. Not that it's not there. It might be there. I just haven't seen it yet. And so all I can do is, from this I infer and imply, I always get those mixed up, but I think because it follows the light shining through broken vessels, I assume the thing that caused this experience was his experience of the light shining through broken vessels. Because it comes right after that. And it seems almost like as Gideon began to enter into the reality of being a blessing, as he began to taste the dew and see the victory, and it wasn't just sitting now at home saying, I'm going to send you out with 300 men. You're going to be overwhelmed. But nevertheless, I'll be there. He was on the battlefield. It was in his mouth. He was tasting the victory, and he was seeing the reality of it. And he was knowing that God was doing it. It wasn't just promises. It wasn't something he was reading in a book. He was involved now, tasting the ministry, seeing the ministry. The enemies were running. God's people now were being set free. And as he tasted that, and as he experienced that, and as he felt that, maybe that's what it is. As you continually have the revelation of the Lord through the Word, and as that breaks you, and as the light begins to shine, this change comes. Probably that's how it happened. But anyway, as you go through this, you see the change take place in Gideon. Let me give you the New Testament verse that states the change, and then I'll illustrate. 2 Corinthians 2:15. We are fragrance of Christ to God among those that are perishing and those that are saved. Direction of all true ministry. It's the direction, it's the goal, it's the end, it's the everything. First, I think there seems to be little doubt that Gideon was not centered in Christ from the record. I think at first, even though his heart was crying out, I think at first he was centered in the need. He looked around and saw God's people devastated, and they were living beneath their inheritance. And it was tragic to him that God's people should live on the level of animals, cut off from God, out of the light, in the darkness, scavengers. They were designed to be so rich in their Lord. And then as you read through, you almost sense that he gets off of that need. You don't see him anymore around the need. But there seems to be this change that now he's centered in the blessing, in the dew. Lord, if you just send the dew, you're blessing. And he seems to be ministry centered, quite honestly. And as you read the story, you see it's not the need anymore, but now it's the ministry. And it's the dew. But as you get into chapter 8, seems like God had worked in his heart, and there was another change. Things began to fall in proper order as Christ filled his life, as the life came through, as he tasted the dew and the blessing. I think he began to understand 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. Ministry is a fragrance of Christ. Letting Christ out. But it's a fragrance of Christ to God, not to men. Real ministry is not to men, not to people. And Gideon seemed to lean into that in chapter 8. It's a fragrance of Christ to God, and he begins to minister unto God. It's among men, among those that are saved and among those that are perishing. But this is what I see in chapter 8. This new direction, and we're going to call it the end of all ministry. All ministry is unto God. Now, if we're going to understand what it means to give God the glory as Gideon gave God the glory, and we'll see in this chapter, one way to enter into that is to, in chapter 8 does this, there's a tremendous contrast between the Gideon of Judges 8 and worldly glory. If you understand worldly glory, then it sheds light on giving glory to God. So let me say a word about worldly glory. There are two aspects of worldly glory. We just sort of go through these things, you know. How worldly glory, this is in the estimation of the world, this is the main spring of all their actions, is this worldly glory. It's hardly true that a man speaks a word or thinks a thought or carries out any action that's not affected in some way by this worldly glory. Either, number one, the love of praise, admiration, credit, distinction, approval. I want you to like me. I want you to clap. I want you to approve of what I'm doing. Or on the other side, it's the fear of shame. The dread of not being approved by the world and what people think and what people say. Disapproval, discredit. I want people to approve and I'm nervous when they disapprove. Now, worldly praise and worldly glory doesn't sound too serious to the natural man. That thing is really camouflaged. It's masquerading as a virtue. Someone defending worldly glory might say something like this. Well, I know it has a few flaws. Let's not get too tough on worldly glory. It has a few weaknesses. I suppose the love of praise might take some off the path of duty. I'm sure the love of human praise might make a few people vain and proud. I'm sure the love of human praise might cause us now and then to misjudge a brother. But, after all, look what it does. Worldly praise is great. Keeps people from being lazy and presumptuous, doesn't it? Worldly praise makes people generous. Look at the good it does. Keeps people from cruelty. Good thing for worldly credit, worldly praise in some countries, because it restrains the tyrant. Look at all the good it does. So you say, how can you be against worldly praise? It creates patriotism. Makes people generous, kind, courageous. They wouldn't be courageous without it. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, I pray God open our eyes to see things as they are. Worldly praise, worldly estimation, the approval of man is bad. It's evil. Intrinsically, it's essentially and radically corrupt. Worldly praise does not lead to excellence. It gives the appearance of excellence, but not the reality of excellence. Worldly praise is robbing God of his prerogatives. It's stealing from the Lord. It's usurping. You see, if we can understand what worldly praise is and how it's covered. When man sinned, he just embraced worldly praise. And he just moves by that. He lives by that. That's his motive for everything. And if God would show us what that is, we'd see right through the sham of the whole thing. And we wouldn't be too impressed whether men approved or didn't approve. And we'd sort of view it as God expects us to view worldly goods. If it happens to come your way, and be a good steward of it. Use it in moderation, but you know. It's not to puff up your head. They say man's the strangest animal in the world. You pat him on the back and his head puffs up. Well, if we could see it as God saw it, we wouldn't be too afraid to lose it. to relinquish our grip on. It wouldn't affect us too much. Certainly we wouldn't be motivated by it. All of that to say this, when you read this chapter, Gideon is the exact opposite of worldly praise. If worldly praise is to do things to please men, if that's worldly glory, then what's the glory of God? Exactly right. It's not hard. It's a change of direction. I want his approval. I want to do it to make him happy, not man happy. And my grief is when he disapproves. And as you move into this chapter, Gideon begins to say, I've seen something now. I don't care anymore about what people say, what people think, how they approve or disapprove. I want to minister unto the heart of God. Started out, I saw the need. And people were in bad shape, and then later on I saw the blessing. Oh, I want to give the blessing to do heaven. But now, that's sort of incidental too, Gideon says. I just want to make him happy. I want to see Jesus. I want to manifest Jesus. I want to please Jesus. Man, that's life. And that's ministry. And that's where Gideon went. And that's what I'd like us to look at. That's the end of all ministry. Gideon is so free from worldly praise, so detached, so disinterested. It's marvelous reading this chapter. Now, I suggested that the three stories, chapter 8, 1 to 3, the men of Ephraim. Chapter 8, 4 to 17, the men of Succoth and the men of Penuel. Chapter 8, 18 to 28, the men of Israel. As God works in my heart, real ministry, seeing Jesus and releasing Jesus and pleasing Jesus, when God begins to work that, I guarantee this, you will meet three kinds of people who want to bump you off the road. These are the three groups that Gideon met in chapter 8. Everybody who has his heart set on the Lord, I just want to see the Lord. I just want to have his word break this vessel and Christ shine through. I just want to make him happy. What a simple life. What a glorious life. Here come the men of Ephraim. Here come the men of Succoth and Penuel. Here come the men of Israel. And to watch Gideon as he deals with these groups. Oh, marvelous. All right, let's look at it. It really begins in chapter 7, 24. Let's read, please. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down against Midian. Take the waters before them as far as Bethbara and Jordan. So all the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they took the waters as far as Bethbara and the Jordan. And they captured the two leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and they killed Zeeb at the winepress of Zeeb. While they pursued Midian, they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeeb to Gideon from across the Jordan. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, what is this thing that you've done to us? Not calling us when you went to fight against Midian? And they contended with him vigorously. He said to them, what have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has given the leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb, into your hands. And what was I able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. Who are the men of Ephraim? There are many ways to describe them. They're the people of God. All of these are, these three groups. They're sideliners. They're watching these men of faith, these servants of the Lord, Gideon's 300. They're seeing the vessels that are broken and the light shining through that watching these men live by faith, move by faith, move in the Lord, God's doing great things in them, for them, through them, and they're seeing all of this. And now that the battle's over, or almost over, they regard these barley cakes as spiritual giants. My, how Gideon trusted in the Lord. Those 300 were really something. It's not that they wanted the revelation of Christ. It's not that they wanted to be broken vessels that the light might shine through. But they liked the end. They liked the victory. They liked the glory at the end. And now that it's all over, these men of Ephraim, they begin to drool and they say, "Ooh, how brave, how courageous, how daring. These men were so tremendous. They challenged the enemy. Did you know how many? 451. What odds?" And now they become jealous. And the spiritual accolades that belong to those who wait upon God, the rewards of faith which belong to those who are serious with the Lord and who are real ministers under the Lord, now they think it's time for these to be given out. And the Ephraimites are jealous. See, faith has been victorious, and the battle's over, and the soldiers are safe, and the enemy's conquered, and weakness has been enthroned, and it's time for glory. And the men of Ephraim think, on the level of earth, human glory. It's time now for human praise, and we don't want to be left out. Verse 8, chapter 8, verse 1. "What is this you've done to us, not calling us to fight Midian?" And they contended vigorously. See, now they're interested in the glory side. They weren't interested at all when the trumpet was blown. They weren't to be found. But now here they are, the jealous Ephraimites, and they feel hurt because they weren't included. They feel left out. Like I said, they didn't really want to be included in the process, only in the end. They're not about to lay everything down on the rock to be consumed and go out against overwhelming odds and trust the Lord, become broken vessels. They had no heart for warfare. They don't want to play ball, but they want to be in the team picture. They want to pose for it at the end. They want to identify with the godly. Gideon's a hero. Gideon's not a hero. There's no heroes in the book of Judges. It's not epic poetry. God's the hero in the book of Judges. He's a hero in every book. I won't take time to take you to chapter 12, but the Ephraimites got jealous again after this little incident, and it cost them their lives. 42,000 of them died over this thing. You talk about pride going before destruction. Anyway, watch how Gideon deals with these proud, hungry, glory seekers. Verse 2 and 3, glance at it as I paraphrase it. Gideon says, in effect, "Look, when the 300 men and when I went out and were fighting, who did we fight? Why, great day, we just fought a bunch of common soldiers, GIs, privates. Anybody can conquer common soldiers. That's no big deal. Look at what you did." Verse 24 and 25 and 7. "You captured the leaders, Oreb and Zeb. My, you're the ones that did it." Then in verse 3 he says, "What was I able to do in comparison to you?" You just think about that. You see, Gideon, he's not concerned about worldly glory. They want it. And so he just lays the laurels at their feet. He said, "Oh, you want glory for this, fine." And he lays it all down at their feet. You want credit, you want fame, you want renown. What are common foot soldiers compared to kings and princes and commanders? You guys are the big shots. You guys are the heroes. You got to capture the leaders. And see how their heart responds to that. See, they believed him.
He satisfied them by telling them there's more glory in killing two leaders than in killing 135,000 foot soldiers. And they believed them. And in verse 3, their anger subsided when he said that. See, that's front page stuff in the monthly magazines. Ephraim might slay Oreb and Zeb. Tremendous victory. Oh, there's always those glory seekers. Throw them a fish. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the church is full of men and women who want glory and want to identify with the glory. They'll sing your songs, and they'll read your books, and they'll use your phrases, they'll say your words, they'll give all of this spiritual sounding stuff. They'll talk about looking to Jesus and resting in Jesus and bringing down doom, but they don't want to be included in the process. They won't really look to Christ in reality. They won't really embrace all that he is and take a rugged stand against all that he's not. Become a pain in the neck to the Gideons of the world. Always looking for honor and credit. I think Gideon showed high wisdom by not fighting them. By just saying, all right. You know, at first I thought, well, maybe Gideon did the wrong thing. Isn't he just sort of feeding their pride and encouraging them in this? I think the way the record's written, it's not showing that Gideon is feeding their pride, but it's showing how little he really cared about the glory himself. He understood the reality. The glory didn't belong to man. It didn't belong to him. It didn't belong to the 300. Certainly didn't belong to the Ephraimites for killing two men. It all belonged to the Lord. But he didn't fight them. He just said, you're going to find those as you go on in reality. And they're going to be those who want that. Well, let's publish this. Let's put this out. Let's throw them a fish. And then move on. You'll always meet the Ephraimites. Then there's a second group. Verse 4. Gideon and the 300 men who were with him came to Jordan and crossed over, weary yet pursuing. And he said to the men of Succoth, please give us loaves of bread to the people who are following me. They're weary. I'm pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. And the leaders of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hands that we should give bread to your army? Gideon said, all right. When the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hands, I'll thrash your bodies with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. And he went from there to Penuel. He spoke similarly to them. And the men of Penuel answered him just as the men of Succoth had answered him. And so he spoke to the men of Penuel, saying, when I return safely, I will tear down this tower. Now you can enter into this section more if you remember that when Gideon and his 300 went into battle, they had trumpets, they had clay vessels, they had pitchers, clay vessels, trumpets, what else? Torches. But they didn't have food. They didn't bring any provision with them. And we read from chapter 7, verse 9, now the same night it came about that the Lord said to him, arise, go against the camp. If there was going to be the strategy of suddenly seeing the light, it had to be at night. This battle took place at night, and it lasted all night. And now it's the next day. These soldiers, these 300, have been running all night. Chapter 8:4 describes them as weary, yet pursuing. I love that phrase. Now, that's a title of a book God wants you to write. Weary, yet pursuing. Because it gives the perfect blending of God's part and man's part. And that man's not just sitting back saying, God's going to do it. God's going to give the victory. These men were weary, yet pursuing. And that doesn't contradict the simplicity of faith at all. Anyway, Gideon goes to them in verse 5 and he says, please give us loaves of bread to the people that are following me. They're weary. They've run all night. These people have scattered on foot. They've chased them many miles. I'm pursuing Zebah and Zalmunna, kings of Midian. Now remember, the Midianites had oppressed God's people for 7 years, had stripped the land as locust strips the land. This was a time of famine. I don't read this la 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 and just say, please help us out, and they refused. This was not a little thing Gideon was asking them. You think about that. If I knocked at your door in times of plenty, and I knocked at your door and said, excuse me, could you please provide sandwiches and Kool-Aid for these 300? Hey, that's a lot of Skippy. That's a lot of bread. It would have required an act of faith for these men to have responded to that. And they said in verse 6, are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna already in your hands that we should give our bread away? See, here's what they were fearing. You'll go down to pursue them. The Amalekites will hear you coming. They'll lay in ambush in the side of the road. They're going to jump out and kill you, and all our peanut butter and Kool-Aid is going to go to waste. Tell you what, don't get the wrong idea, they said. It's not like we're not for you, and we're not with you. We don't want to support you and encourage you, and even though you're weary, we're really on your side. But, you know, you don't really have the victory yet. And there's no real guarantees to us. We don't see yet this tremendous victory. You go finish the victory. You go complete the work you've begun, and if you can come back with a couple of royal prisoners, we'll be glad to make you lunch. These are the men of Succoth and the men of Peniel. They didn't have faith to believe that God could complete what God had begun, that God could finish the work. Here's the amazing thing, that those are the people of God now. He's not dealing with the Midianites. Those that we should expect to assist us and to help us and to understand, and who should be moving in that direction and refreshing the weary over and over and over again, those that you expect, you share, I'm going to look to Jesus and that's it, and I'm going to be filled with Christ and He's going to shine out, and all I want to do is please Him. You'd expect that the people of God would say, well, praise God, we're for you, and we're going to support you, and we're going to help you, and here's the sandwich. Sometimes instead of assisting your weariness, they add to it. They don't support you at all. You begin to scratch your head and say, what? These are the people of God. It's frustrating to see these men. I can just hear Gideon if he reasoned like some would reason today. Okay, forget it. Great day, we're doing this for you. It's not like we come out here for ourselves. We're in the service of all, we're in this together. All we want is a sandwich. You can't help us, you can't encourage us. I'm not asking you to go out there. We're out there, we're doing the work. Just assist us, just men. Now look what you've gone and done. We gotta go out on deputation before we finish the job. We don't have provisions, your fault. And I'm gonna have to write a letter now, a missionary letter, and say, the Lord's my shepherd and I lack $500 a month. How's that going to work? And it's all your fault. See, that's not Gideon. That's not these 300. He has no thought whatsoever. The ministry's going to fold now because God's people aren't supporting it. Oh, he's moving in the glory of God. And all he wants to do is please the Lord. So in verse 9 he says, when I return safely, I know I'm coming back. And I know God's going to give me the victory. We're moving out on faith. We don't have any doubt in the whole world about that. I sort of wish God had put a little more in there. I wonder how God did provide for them. We don't know. Did he send ravens again to feed them from heaven? Did he drop down quail? Did he turn rocks into bread? We don't get the details. All we know is they went anyway. God met them. God provided their needs. And they came back. Their hearts were on the glory of God, not man's approval. What follows is both comical and sad, I guess. Verse 7, all right, when the Lord has given Zebah and Zalmunna into my hand, I will thrash your bodies with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. And that's exactly what he did, representatively. After the victory, glance at verse 14, he captured a youth from Succoth and questioned him. And the youth wrote down the names of the princes of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. Captured a prisoner and said, tell us the leaders of Succoth. They got these 77 men. Verse 16, and he took the elders of the city and the thorns of the wilderness and disciplined the men of Succoth. Gave them a public thrashing with thorn bushes. See, to the men of Ephraim, he just sort of dealt with them with kid gloves. They were little babies and they wanted the glory, so he just, go ahead, take it. But this is a little more serious somehow, and it has to be dealt with a little more severely. Talk about severely, look at verse 17, the men of Peniel. He tore down the tower of Peniel and he killed the men of the city. There's a very precious, precious principle under these facts. The burning of the tower and the thrashing with the thorns. I wish I knew what it was. I don't know how to apply this. I know this, that those who live by sight discourage the people of God. Even in the New Testament, Jesus seemed to get awfully hot at those who would cause one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. They seem to get so severe. It'd be better for them if a mule-drawn millstone were cast on their neck and they were drowned in the depths of the sea. I'm not suggesting you follow Gideon's example here and thrash people with thorns. There's a few legalists I know I'd like to thrash with some thorns. Oh, the people of God, the true Gideons, get so plagued sometimes. People don't understand, and they're not about to support it. And God's people stand against the reality. What is so heretical? I want to see Jesus. I want Jesus to shine through my life. I want to please him. Heresy! What's wrong with that? And yet the people of God, it seems like the men of Succoth and Peniel are banded together not to support, not to help, and not to contribute. But Gideon, he goes on anyway, so what? His heart is set on the glory of God. And even though people are trying to discourage his faith and bump him off the path, he moves along. Well, there's a third group who oppose Gideon more than the men of Succoth, more than the men of Peniel, more than the Ephraimites. It's the worst group of all. Verse 22 to 28, the men of Israel. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son, also your son's son, if you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. But Gideon said to them, I'll not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Yet Gideon said to them, I would request of you, each of you give me an earring from his spoil. For they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. He said to them, we'll surely give them. So they spread out a garment, every one of them threw an earring there from his spoil. The weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments, the pendants and the purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, beside the neck bands that were on their camels' necks. And Gideon made it into an ephod, placed it in his city, Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot with it there, so that it became a snare to Gideon and to his household. I believe this is the sorest of all the temptations to those that are serious about ministering unto the Lord. It's not really an unbearable trial when somebody gets jealous and they want the glory. They say, well, all right. It's not really unbearable either when someone tries to discourage you when you're living by faith and they're unsupportive.
Say, well, I'll go on anyway. The Lord will make a way.
I don't need to depend on men. It's the Lord.
A. Rule over us. What a temptation for those that just want the glory of God. Rule over us. In our day, brothers and sisters in Christ, we've seen God's children so badly burned by the onslaught of this temptation. It's a temptation to exalt the minister of the Lord. The one who's seen the Lord, the one who's been broken, the one who longs to please the Lord, he's invited to rule over us. Remember, these Israelites were not jealous. These Israelites were not unsupported, and that's what makes this so tough. They loved Gideon. That's what's so tough about this one. They loved Gideon. They loved the 300. They delight in this man, and they say, he's our man, Gideon. He'll be our special teacher. Make him our guru. Gideon, this is great. Praise God. We're so glad for what God did in you and what God has done through you. Rule over us. Take the crown. Take the scepter. Come on, Gideon. Let's immortalize what God has done. Let's lift up this man. And it's not for him alone. Look at verse 22. What a glitter in this offer. They want him and his family to become a royal family in Israel. They want him to be a king. And they want him to be a progenitor of a whole family of kings, a dynasty of kings. They want to establish Gideon and set him up before them as the man of God. And then after him, his sons would rule, and after that, their sons would rule, and their sons' sons, and so on. It's a great emphasis you have, Gideon. We love it. Man of faith. Let's incorporate. Let's build a ministry. Let's have an institution. We'll have lands and buildings and position and fame and honor and rank. And those poor Israelites, they had no understanding of spiritual things. They didn't understand the way God was. They missed the whole point. Why did God consume everything at the rock of Ophrah? Why did the Lord reduce Gideon's army from 32,000 to 300? Why were there weapons, trumpets and pitchers and torches? Why did God call them barley cakes? God wanted them to see the battle was his. It's not man's. But Israel doesn't understand, and they want to start a Bible school and call it Gideon Institute. They want to reward him for his faith. A job well done. There's that thinking, you know, that if Gideon can defeat the enemy, then the next time the enemy comes, we'll be safe with Gideon. And then Gideon can do it again, and after him, his sons can do it, and then their sons' sons, and so on. Rule over us. When you see this servant of God in chapter 8, your heart blesses God that Gideon is so detached from the attraction of this world. What a heart. He just set on the Lord. Gideon didn't expect credit for believing God. He didn't want glory for trusting in the Lord. Some Christians actually believe that faith ought to be congratulated by men and exalted by men. Make a bronze statue or something like that. Build a monument. I'm not saying God can't exalt his children and then keep them in the high places. He can. But oh, so often we've seen it. I'm not going to name names. You know who I'm thinking of. My, how the mighty have fallen. And why? Because those who loved them, God's people, wanted to exalt him to a high position. And they didn't read Proverbs that when the fool is exalted to the throne, devastation results. God's people don't need that. Now what Gideon does next has taken a lot of heat from the commentators. I believe if we understand it in its context, it makes infinite sense. Glance at verse 24 to 28. You're almost shocked to read this. It almost looks like he buckles. It almost looks like he gives in. Almost looks like, all right, I've had enough. The Ephraimites came against me, and the men of Succoth and the men of Peniel, and now you Israelites, get a blanket, let's collect the loot. And so he gets his big blanket. And he says, all I want is gold. Give us your gold. And these Ishmaelites began to throw in their gold earrings. See, that's not a modern thing. That was way back then. The offering amounted to 1,700 shekels of gold, which is about 50 pounds of gold. That's a lot of gold. That's a lot of price. And beside that, verse 26, crescent ornaments, pendants, purple robes, which were on the kings of Midian, the neck bands that their camels wore. Do you remember in chapter 6 how many camels there were? They covered the land. This blanket's getting heavy. It's getting full. What a pile of treasure. And it's all piled before Gideon. Has Gideon gone mad? Has he gone crazy? This man, all I want to do is please him. Fill the blanket. Throw in the gold, throw in the pendants, throw in the ornaments, throw in the robes. It almost looks at first like he's gone the way of Ahaz and Gehazi and Demas and some of the others. What does Gideon want all this treasure for? He looks so free from covetousness. Well, verse 27. Gideon made it into an ephod. Well, little donkey work here. Let me show you what an ephod is. I don't want to take time to develop all this. Obviously, we're running out of time. Give you three references and say a word and I'm done with that. Exodus 28:4. We read about the ephod worn by the priest of God. Beautiful thing it was. Why, you read that description in Exodus 28, blue and gold and scarlet and purple, all decked with jewels and rows of jewels. If you picture it, almost like a jacket that goes on and over the shoulder. Tremendous ephod. The priest had an ephod. And then 1 Samuel 2:18, we read that Samuel wore an ephod. And Samuel wore a priest. You see, Acts 3:24 calls him one of the first prophets. Samuel was a prophet. The priest had his own ephod. The prophet had his ephod. 2 Samuel 6:14, we read how David, the king, danced before the ark of God. And he was in the ephod. He wasn't a prophet. He wasn't a priest. He was a king. And the king had an ephod. The prophet had an ephod. The priest had an ephod. The king had an ephod. Because God in the Old Testament shows those three offices, connects them with ephod, which represents the authority that comes from God. That ephod just represented the authority of the priest, the authority of the king, the authority of the prophet. And so Gideon says, look, you men of Ephraim, you want the glory, take it. I don't want the glory. You men of Succoth, I'm going anywhere. I don't need your help. I don't need your provision, your support. I'm going. I'm doing this for Jesus. I'm doing it for the Lord. Under Him, under His heart. Rule over us. I don't want to rule over you. The Lord will rule over you, he said. Why did he make this ephod? Wearing himself, and then crushed by the weight of it. Wear that thing. He didn't make an ephod. He made an ephod. He made an ephod, the most glorious ephod that anybody ever made. It was a sign of a tent. He didn't make that thing to wear. He made that thing to hang up in front of him, which he did, and over it, he displayed it in the city. And what he was saying by that is verse 23, the Lord shall rule over you. Not going to rule over you. Who deserves to wear that ephod? Not man. And that's why he took all the gold and all the crescent. He made that the most beautiful thing.
everything that he put on that to embellish it and to deck it out. It just said, glory, glory, glory.
He hung that thing up to be an object lesson reminder that I don't want the glory.
Every time you walk down the street and you see that ephod, you remember the prophet, the priest, and the king. The only one can wear that. It's the Lord. It's the Lord.
I don't think he did wrong when he made that ephod. I think his heart was saying, I don't want glory. God gets glory. My heart is now set on his glory. And there's the ephod. It belongs to him. He's the only one can wear that thing.
But you know the heart of man. If you won't allow them to exalt the man, then they're going to worship the work of that man's hand. And they're going to look to the ministry rather than to the man. And that's exactly what happened, and Gideon regretted the day that he made the ephod. Not because it was wrong, his heart was right, and he was saying to the people, the only thing is God. He's the prophet, he's the priest, he's the king, he gets the glory, he wears the ephod.
Because he would not allow them to exalt him, they began to exalt his work, his ministry. I'm sort of glad, you know, that this great message of ministry ends sort of on a warning note. If God should ever allow you to see Christ begin to break the vessel and Christ shine through you and the dew of heaven begin to fall and God's people begin to get blessed, be real careful before you leave an ephod behind. You check your heart and you walk carefully before God. Before you leave anything that man can look to and turn to. Don't just start some organization or some institution or some ministry. Gideon regretted the day that he did that. Not that his heart was wrong. I think his heart was right. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, there we are at the end. The chapter ends by saying that there was peace in the land for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Made a difference in his generation. So can you. So can I. What's God called us to, really? No games. Reality. What's he called us to? He's called us to see Jesus. He's called us to let Jesus be manifest. He's called us to please the Lord. That's ministry. That's life. And nothing else is. Oh, may God write these things in our heart. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the starting point of ministry, for the essence of real ministry, for the end of all true ministry. It's of you, it's unto you, it's through you. We pray as never before that we might say with every fiber of our heart, we might invite you to wear the ephod. Oh Lord, work in us. And we pray that you'd meet each one of us where we are and take us to that place that you'd have us. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.